Morning, everyone. Fantastic to be here. Can I add my invitation to the AGM this afternoon? It's always a great time to hear what's been going on over the last year and give thanks to God for that. Also an important time to conduct elections, hear about finances, the budget for the year, etc. I just want to give you the heads up that we are running considerably behind on the budget, but we'll hear more about that in the coming weeks. And come along to the AGM this afternoon to hear some more as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, please continue to provide our needs as a church, that we might continue to proclaim your word to the world. We pray also for those who are going out into the world, that you might work through them, that they might have the word of God on their lips, that you might touch people's hearts and open them by your spirit. We thank you, Father, that your word is light, is life, is truth and beauty. Please continue to open our eyes and our hearts this morning that we might see more of the truth and beauty of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this life, there are things that are worth fighting for. Whether it be something that's worth going to war for, a real physical battle for, there are some things that are just so precious they're worth fighting for. The fight against evil, the fight against oppression. But even more closer to home, it may not be a physical fight, but fighting for your, say, marriage, you know, bearing the cost, bearing any pain in order to be committed, in order to be faithful, in order to work on it, to fix it, to deepen it, fighting for something that's important and precious. And I want to say this morning, if we grasp the central place of belief in the Christian life, the nature of belief, then we will realize that this is something worth fighting for, something critical to fight for ourselves, for others. The words believe, belief, believers, faith, trust, entrust, and the opposites, doubt, unbelief, unbelievers, just everywhere through the New Testament. Belief is central to Christianity. In fact, one of the key words used to describe Christians throughout the New Testament is believers. So fundamental is belief to Christianity, to our Christian life, to our Christian identity, that we can be called believers. And the rest of the world, unbelievers. Belief is central, fundamental to Christianity, and so something worth fighting for. Now, just again, I want to underline, I'm not talking violence, aggression, anger, coercing, hurting people. I'm talking the battle against the lies of Satan, the flesh, and our world. The battle against the lies that pull us towards doubt and unbelief. The forces that seek to undermine and destroy our faith need to be resisted. And so in this world, there is a constant battle for true Christian belief. And in our passage this morning, it gives us considerable insight into the nature of belief. And I think if we grasp the nature of belief more fully, it will convict us, that belief is something that we should be fighting for. Now let's look together at the nature of Christian belief from our passage under four headings. The first is the result of Christian belief. You can see it there in verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says Jesus performed a heap of other miracles, heap of other signs. They're not recorded in this gospel. But these ones that are recorded included in this gospel, including his death and resurrection, the greatest sign, are recorded for a purpose. They are, verse 31, written so that you may believe, come to belief, continue in belief, that Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing this you may have life in his name. The result of Christian belief is massive. It's nothing less than life. Eternal life is the thing that John's talking about. A massive theme in John's gospel. Jesus has come to bring us life, and by his death, by his resurrection that we celebrated last weekend, he has won us life. But it's by believing that we receive this life. The result of Christian belief is eternal life, life that goes on forever, unending life. Can you imagine it? But there's something even more amazing than this, the fact that this life goes on forever. It's the very nature of this life itself. What is this life that Jesus brings to us? Is to have relationship with the living God. Is be connected to God. To know the love of God. God is life. He is the source of all life. And if you are not connected to him, you do not have life. That is what it is to have true life. Recently, I've had lizards on my mind. And the reason for that is because I've got a little gecko that's been living in my car. I think it goes there because there's lots of spiders. Now, I saw it scampering across the boot. I couldn't catch it. My son saw it scampering across the back seat. Couldn't catch it. And then I didn't think about the gecko anymore until a few days later when there was this terrible stench of death in my car. Just rancid. And no matter how hard I searched, I could not find that little gecko. Bless you, little gecko. I think it had crawled into one of the air vents maybe. And so I've got lizards on the nose and on the brain. Have you had that experience where you try to catch a lizard and the tail falls off and wriggles around? And you feel really bad because you know that's a protection mechanism and now it doesn't have the tail, it has to grow back one for a while. But the tail detaches and wiggles around. Very clever design to attract the predators from the actual lizard. But the wriggling tail's not actually alive. As soon as it disconnects from the lizard, it's dead. Oh yeah, it's got some more wriggles in it. But cut off from the source of life, pretty soon it's going to stop wriggling and decompose. Same with us. All of us, by our rejection of God, have been cut off from God, the very source of life. And so the living dead, the wiggling lizard's tail. Oh yeah, we're going to wiggle around a bit longer while we come towards the end of our days on this earth. But we're actually disconnected from God, the source of life, and so are dead. And we're just waiting for reality to catch up on us. But God sent his son on a rescue mission to reconnect us back to the source of life, him, to bring us back into a relationship with God. Jesus won it, not our belief, but it's by believing in what he has done that we receive this life. Eternal life starts from the moment you believe in Jesus, you put your faith in him, and it's a life that will go on for all eternity with God in his love forever and ever. And after this life, when Jesus returns, it'll be in a whole new creation where there'll be no more death or suffering or sin anymore. This is the peace Jesus keeps talking about. Three times he says that he's come to bring peace. The peace of the full well-being of a relationship with God that goes on forever. Do you see how the result of true Christian belief, the stakes are so high. Belief is critical. Eternal life is at stake. To enter life by coming to believe, to remain in life by continuing to believe. It's the whole purpose for which John says he's written his gospel. I wrote these things for you so that you may believe and have eternal life. The result of Christian belief is eternal life. So then, what is it to believe? What's the shape of Christian belief? Look with me again at verse 31. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. There's a content to Christian belief. There's actually something specific, something true to believe. Not just believing, oh, there's a God out there. Not just believing that Jesus was a historical figure sometime. Not even just believing, yes, he historically dies, or even that he historically rose from the dead. It's about believing what God says about his death and resurrection and what they show about him. It's about believing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. The Messiah, the long-awaited Jewish king. The one promised centuries before the coming of Jesus. The one who had come and rule, establish God's rule on God's behalf and bring rightness to the world. The one who would draw people to see him in salvation, those who would receive him, and would bring judgment upon those who stood against him. The Messiah would come and bring in a whole new age and make things good and right. Well, Jesus, this one, John says, is that one. The promised king, God's appointed king. The way you treat him is the way you treat God. The king who has come to bring salvation by his death, by his resurrection. And by his resurrection comes to rise to rule for all eternity. And one day he will return. He will make all things right, bring final salvation to those who will receive him and final judgment to those who stand against him. John records the things he does in this gospel so that we might come to believe that Jesus is this one, the Messiah, the eternal king. And John writes so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, which could be just a parallel way of saying the Messiah. Often in the gospel, Son of God is another way of calling Jesus the Messiah, because the kings in the Old Testament were all the sons of God, And then there was the promise of a great Son of God, a great King, the Messiah. And I think that's partially what John is doing here, but I don't think it captures it all. In John's Gospel, John records the words of Jesus in such a way that he makes much of Jesus' unique, eternal relationship with his Father. Jesus, the unique Son of the eternal Father, sent into this world by his Father. The Son has existed for all eternity, before creation, but has come to us sent by his Father, come in the flesh, become a man, fully human while remaining fully God. The Son of God is God the Son. And I think John is saying, Jesus is this one. And so the way you treat him is the way you treat me, because he is God. God the Son come amongst us. John records the things he does in this gospel so that we might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. There's a content to what we need to believe if we're to be saved. There's the truth of who Jesus is that needs to be believed if we are to be saved and receive eternal life. I follow this influencer on social media. He's very good in his area of expertise. He's bold. He's strongly opinionated. There's lots of things I don't like about what he says. He's quite arrogant, but quite insightful at the same time. In his niche, I think he's very good. In the past, he's never been fully anti-God, but he's made quite clear he doesn't believe in God. But recently, he's posted a few times that he's come to believe there's a God. And the way it's happened is he's sort of looked at the world, looked at his society, and seen all the terrible things and decay going on, and thought, there's got to be a devil. And if there's a devil, there's got to be a God. And so he said he's come to believe in God and encourages other people to believe in God. Now, I quite like this influencer. And from time to time, like you do for celebrities and musicians, you shoot up a quick prayer to say, oh Lord, draw them to yourself. Now, should I be rejoicing? He's come to believe in God. Well, I'm not flipping car wheels yet, because I think what he means when he says he's come to believe in God is he believes there is a God. There's a God out there somewhere. Well, it's a good start, but far from what's essential for salvation. And so I think from time to time, I'll keep shooting up my quick prayers that he might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. There's a content that we must believe if we're to be saved. That Jesus is the King come from God to rule over all things forever. That Jesus is the eternal Son sent by his Father to save us and rule us. It's absolutely necessary to believe who Jesus for who he truly is if we're to receive eternal life. Now, while I say there's content to what must be believed if we're to receive eternal life, I'm not trying to suggest that it's merely head knowledge. Merely an intellectual exercise. That's critical. But notice the word believe is the same word as faith, is the same word as trust. Believe equals faith equals trust. We could put faith or trust into the passage in the place of believe there. I find the problem with the word believe is often the way our society uses believe. And when it uses the word believe, it usually just means head knowledge. I intellectually assent to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, that's essential, but it doesn't capture all it means to believe. I find often with the problem of using the word faith in our society is when our society uses the word faith, it means to believe with absolutely no evidence. It means to trust something that has no reason for trusting it. A blind leap in the dark. There's absolutely no good reason to believe this thing, so just have faith, which is not what the Bible means when it talks about faith. It's often how society uses it. And so often I prefer to use the word trust. These things are written that you may trust that Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Yes, to intellectually believe them, to know them to be true, but more than that, to trust him. To trust him as the Messiah. To trust him as the Son of God. To have confidence that Jesus is the King, that he is the Saviour, and to trust him as my King, my Saviour. I've shared this story before, but 3 days after my son was born, he was diagnosed with a hole in his heart. Not a huge hole, but not a small hole. And the doctor's advice was, just wait and see. See how it goes. Sometimes they close up on their own. And if they're not doing anything too bad to you, you can just live with them. And so we lived with it for a while, but about 16 months of age, it became clear it wasn't closing up and it was causing him, impacting him physically. And so the time came for the operation. Open heart surgery. Full bypass machine, blood transfusions. Now, routine for the doctors. They're absolute experts in this. They do it all the time. But for us parents, huge. And I just remember the moment I sat there holding my son's hand, looking him in the eyes as the anaesthetic worked on him and he closed his eyes. And then they wheeled him away in his little bed. And I entrusted my son, my precious son, into the hands of the doctors. I trusted them to do good to him, to fix him, to look after him. Jesus calls us to trust, calls us to entrust our life to him. Something so precious to us, it's my life. But to give it to him, place it in his hands and say, I trust you to be my Lord and to be my Saviour. And isn't this Thomas's response to seeing the risen Lord? Look at verse 27. Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God, I see you now, Jesus, for who you are. I trust, I have confidence that you are who you claim to be. You are the Lord, you are God. In fact, he says more than that, my Lord, my God. And you can almost hear the awe in his voice, can't you? His trust is a personal trust. Not only does Thomas recognize rightly who Jesus is, Lord and God, he says, you are my Lord and my God. In humble reverence, he bows himself before his Savior King. Now, for a Jew to say that a human is God, blasphemy. Saw it in Exodus 20. Unless the human standing before you truly is the Son of God in the flesh, God resurrected from the dead. And that's what Thomas knew and had confidence in. This man resurrected from the dead is the God who rules the universe. And so Thomas bowed before him and accepted him as his Lord and God. The shape of Christian belief is to personally trust Jesus as God's appointed king. God himself come to us to rescue us and to rule us. But you could only believe this, because this is incredible, isn't it? You could only believe this if there was a strong basis, a strong foundation, good reasons for believing. And so what is the basis of Christian belief? What's the basis on which we are to come to believe these things about Jesus? Well, I've already said it's not blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark, believing regardless of the truth. No, no. True belief is always based upon truth. Real belief is not a leap in the dark, but founded on good evidence. The whole account here that we had read for us is about how Jesus really, truly rose physically from the dead. Resurrected bodily, witnessed to be resurrected by his disciples. Critical. Verse 20, Jesus shows his disciples his hands, his side, to prove it's really me. The one you saw dead, crucified, I am that one now resurrected. To give them certainty because of the evidence that's right before them. And when the disciples see it, they're overjoyed. It's really him. The Lord has risen, whom we love, from the grave. The Bible never separates belief from truth. Never asks us to believe despite being no evidence or despite all evidence being to the contrary. No, no, it calls us to believe the truth that has been revealed. The blind faith thing is not a Christian thing. We're called to trust the trustworthy, to have faith in the faithful. The basis of Christian belief is truth. But look with me a little deeper at Thomas to understand the basis of Christian belief more fully. Do you remember that Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the other disciples? And when the other disciples tell Thomas, we've seen the Lord, Thomas just won't believe it. He says, guys, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers where the nail marks were and put my hand in his side, I just won't believe. Thomas says, I will not believe unless I see the evidence with my own eyes. He won't take the apostles' word on it. He's got to see it for himself. Well, a week later, same room, very next Sunday evening, Jesus appears amongst them once again, even though the door is locked, it materializes. But this time Thomas is there. And Jesus, knowing what Thomas has said, says to Thomas, okay, put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hands, stick it in my side, stop doubting and believe. And that's when Thomas responds in reverence and awe, my Lord and my God, utterly convinced, convicted, believes in Jesus as Lord and God. Now, the fact that Jesus says to Thomas, stop doubting and believe, indicates, I think, that Thomas's refusal to believe before seeing the evidence for himself contains a problem. I think it's a mild rebuke, a gentle rebuke, because Jesus affirms that Thomas's belief is real, but a rebuke. Jesus, in his grace, has let Thomas see what he wanted to, what he thought he needed, and so proves to him and to us, beyond a shadow of the doubt, that he truly is risen from the dead. but also indicates there was some sort of problem with Thomas's doubt. And you might think, why? Yeah, Thomas just got to see what the other disciples got to see. The others got to see Jesus risen from the dead and Jesus proved to them that it was really him. Thomas wanted to see that same evidence for himself. Well, notice the very next thing that Jesus says to Thomas, verse 29. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas, your belief is based on seeing me risen from the dead with your own eyes. But there's going to come whole generations of people who will believe in me even though they have not seen me risen from the dead with their own eyes. They didn't see me walk the earth. They didn't see me do miracles. They didn't see me teach with power. They didn't see me die to win salvation on the cross. They didn't see me risen from the grave. And yet these people are blessed. All these people who haven't seen and yet have believed. And I think the rebuke is, Thomas, you should have been more like them. You had the word of the apostles on this, my chosen eyewitnesses. That was what you needed for belief, and yet you wouldn't accept it. And in verse 29, Jesus says, blessed is the person who believes in Jesus without actually having physically seen him. Now, you could think here, oh, Jesus is just encouraging blind faith. Oh, it's fine, Thomas, that you've seen firsthand me risen from the dead right before you, but it's better to have blind faith, just to believe without any evidence. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. The key is in the next two verses, verse 30 and 31. They tell us what Jesus means. I don't know about you, in my NIV, I've got a heading between them, the purpose of John's gospel. And it's good to remember that those headings in the Bible are not in the original. They're the modern day publishers popping those headings in. Now, it's quite a helpful heading because it actually says what's actually going on. John very clearly in those verses shares the purpose of his gospel. But as soon as you whack a heading in there, it divides the two sections. It divides verse 29 from verse 30, and so you lose the flow and think they're about totally separate things, but they're not. Look again with me, start at verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus says there's going to come a whole group of people who will never see him, didn't witness his death, didn't witness his resurrection, but who believe and are blessed. And the way they will believe is by reading what is recorded and explained in the Gospel of John and all the other Gospels. Seeing Jesus clearly for who he is in the pages of John's Gospel, and coming to believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing have eternal life. The basis of Christian belief is the truth about who Jesus is as recorded and explained in the New Testament by the apostles. The blessed person is the one who reads about Jesus in the New Testament or hears someone speak about Jesus from the New Testament and puts their trust in him. Thomas, in some sense, needed to be a bit more like us. People who hear the words of the apostles about Jesus, particularly his death and resurrection, and who on the basis of that true word put their trust in Jesus as Lord and God. A number of years ago, when I was back in Sydney, I was a young bloke, I was part of a church ministry. There were a whole bunch of other sort of Christian ministries popping up around the place near our church. And the big focus of them was we need a new era of miracles in the church for the world to believe. We need a new era of miracles in the church for the world to believe. What we need to do, what you need to do in your church, Graham, is cry out to the Lord and ask him for miracles so that miracles would poured out today, non-Christians would see them and go, "It's for real. I've got to believe." Christians would see them and go, "It's for real. I knew it was real, but I know more," and be strengthened in their faith. And so the big focus of the group was the need for present-day miracles. Is that what we need today for people to come for faith in Christ? For Christians to be strengthened in their faith? Well, Jesus, I think, would say, no, stop doubting and believe. We don't need more miracles today to believe in Jesus. What we need is the word of God about Jesus and the miracles he performed back then. We don't need more signs. We need to look to the signs that Jesus has performed as recorded for us in the Bible and explained for us in the Bible. Ministries that are set up to help bring people to belief, grow people in belief through miracles, are highly problematic for a number of reasons. But the big one is, It focuses away from the Word of God. It undermines our focus and confidence in the power of God's Word to save. It says to Christians, oh, the Bible's important, but seeing miracles, that's the thing. That's the thing that'll bring people to salvation and grow Christians. No, the Word of God is the power for salvation. These things are written that you might believe, and by believing you might have eternal life. And this type of miracle-focused ministry often leads to superficial, short-lived disciples. Seem to become believers, but fairly quickly, when confronted by the real Jesus and some of his hard teachings, turn away. Do you remember very early in John's Gospel the danger of believing in Jesus just because of miracles? And I think this is worth going there. Come with me to chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 23. He just performed a wonderful sign, wonderful miracle. Now, while he's in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Sounds good. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. There's a type of believing that Jesus doesn't trust. When people believe just for signs and don't see the signs as actually signs that point to Jesus, Jesus doesn't trust himself to those people. Because all they see in the miracles is they see works of power, and they think, if Jesus can bring works of power and make my life better, I want a piece of that. But Jesus doesn't entrust himself to people who believe just on the basis of miracles. He doesn't trust them. And ultimately what we find as you move through the pages of John's Gospel is those people fall away and don't continue following Jesus to the end, because he says some hard things about who he really is and what it means to follow him. The basis of Christian true belief is truth. The truth about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, the truth that is revealed and explained in the Word of God. And this truth is a saving truth that is to be shared for the world. So finally, the mission for Christian belief. Have a look in verses 20, 21. You can see that Jesus here is commissioning, sending out his disciples. At his first appearance on that first Sunday evening, when Thomas wasn't there, Jesus commissions disciples for ministry and sends them out. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Peace be with you," again. And then, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Jesus says that just as he has been sent into the world by his heavenly Father on a mission to bring salvation, now he is sending his disciples out into the world to complete this mission. He's achieved the salvation by dying and rising again, but now his disciples are carry on this mission by taking the Word of God, the message of the gospel, to the world so that people might be saved. Being sent, massive theme in John's Gospel. God the Father sends the Son to bring salvation to the world. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to his people. And now Jesus sends us, the disciples first and foremost, but all disciples, out in to bring the message of salvation to the world. Our mission is the mission of the triune eternal God, Father, Son, Spirit. And so God continues to work his purpose through us. But how can we be up to such an important task? Well, by the Spirit of God that Jesus sends to us as his disciples. Look at verse 22. "And with that he breathed," doesn't say on them, "with that he breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Do you see the direct connection between I'm sending you, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you, let me empower you with the Spirit and work on people by the Spirit. Now, I think it seems very unlikely that Jesus is actually somehow imparting his Spirit in this moment. Possible, but it seems unlikely to me. It looks to me more like a symbolic act that anticipates Pentecost, when the Spirit will be poured out on all believers. I think this for a number of reasons. I can't go into all of them. But firstly, because in John's Gospel, Jesus is very clear. He won't send the Spirit until he's left, until he's gone, and he hasn't fully gone. And second, because I think he'd expect a much bigger change in the disciples if they did receive the Spirit in some powerful way at this moment. They don't seem to change significantly until the week of Pentecost. I think it's a symbolic action. Breathe, receive the Holy Spirit. And breath is so appropriate, isn't it? Can be The word spirit can be translated breath or spirit, the breath of God, the spirit of God, empowering us to speak the very words of God. I think this sending out of the disciples in symbolic breathing is anticipating the day of Pentecost where the spirit will be poured out on the disciples and all people so they are empowered to share the message of Jesus and bring salvation to the world. And God's spirit will open people's hearts. They'll see Jesus for who he is, trust him, and receive eternal life. And that's what happens as you move through the book of Acts. The big point, though, is Jesus came into the world on a mission to save sinners sent by his Father. And now he sends his apostles, first and foremost, but all of us on that same mission, the final phase of the mission, to preach the message of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord and Savior to the world, so they might believe and be saved. Or to put it another way, a mission for belief, which is a mission for eternal life, which is a mission for forgiveness, verse 23. Now, at first that can sound like Christians can just walk up to anyone they want, criminal in prison, murderer, I forgive you. And they are somehow forgiven by God. No. It's as we speak the gospel message to people empowered by the Spirit, the word about Jesus, the Lord and Savior, and the Spirit opens their eyes and they come to believe Jesus, the Messiah and Lord, put their trust in him, then we can declare to them, if you trust Jesus, your Lord and Savior, you are forgiven. You're forgiven by him. God has forgiven you. Because the reality is, second half of the verse, their sins have already been forgiven by God. The verb there is actually passive and perfect. And so it could be translated, if you forgive anyone's sins, they stand forgiven. The reality is God has forgiven them because you've shared the gospel with them, they've put their trust in Jesus. And so the reality is they're forgiven. The mission that Jesus has sent us on, the mission that we are to be empowered by Jesus' Spirit for, is a mission of proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is, so that people can come to trust him as their Lord and their God. And when they do, we declare to them, you are forgiven, you have eternal life. And vice versa. Gently but firmly, if people will not receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, help them to recognize they're not forgiven. That's their reality of their position before the Lord. So pulling it all together, the result of Christian belief is nothing other than eternal life. The stakes couldn't be higher. The shape of Christian belief is personally trusting in the Lord Jesus as God's appointed King, the King and Savior, come to rescue and rule us. The call couldn't be greater. The basis of Christian belief is the truth about Jesus revealed in the Word of God. The source couldn't be clearer. And the mission for Christian belief is to share this truth about Jesus from the Word of God so that people might come to believe in Jesus, have their sins forgiven, and receive eternal life. The mission could not be more important and big. So when you see the nature of Christian belief, the implications just jump off the page. They're so obvious. There's nothing more important than belief. My belief, my family's belief, our church's belief, our region's belief, our country's belief, the world's belief. There's nothing more important. Whether people believe or refuse to believe is to reject God or receive God, is to put their eternal destiny in jeopardy, because their eternal destiny hinges on whether they put their trust in Jesus or they reject him. And this is the great mission that Jesus caught us up into. As a church, we could be doing all sorts of good things. As Christians, we could be doing all sorts of good things. But this is the great thing. We're sent by Jesus into the world to proclaim the New Testament truth about him so that people might come to believe him, be forgiven, and receive eternal life. And this means that our life in this world is a battle for belief. And I say battle because there are spiritual forces arrayed against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil are arrayed against us, and we're engaged in a battle with these forces. And in any battle, you've got to take note of the attacks the enemy uses against you. I think I told you a few years ago I took up karate. My kids have been doing it for many years, and I watched them, and I thought, that looks like a lot of fun. And eventually I took it up and did it with them. And you recognize, man, I'm so unfit, I'm so inflexible, I can't remember all the stuff. It's very good for you. But I've been doing it for a few years now, and so most weeks now I get to spar my son, my 16-year-old son. And it's great fun fighting your son in a controlled, loving way. You know, it's not about hurting each other with pads and gloves, and it's about competition and technique, and it's super fun and so humbling. He's bigger than me, he's stronger than me, he's faster than me, he's fitter than me, he's more flexible than me, he's more skilled. It's a strangely beautiful thing to just watch your children eclipse you, isn't it? But when I fight him, I watch him closely, and he watches me closely, because you're always looking for those go-to attacks. You try to learn. Always go to that same one, because they're comfortable with it, it tends to work, and they do it well. You watch them enough, you learn the go-to attacks, and so you can work out a good defense and a good counter-attack. He much more than me. What is the one key attack that Satan used to try to hinder Christian belief? There are a number, but what is one massive key attack, one of his go-to attacks? Lies. Lies that cause us to doubt and hold or draw people into unbelief. Lies like, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Doesn't matter which religion you go for or no religion, or as long as you try to live a good life and are sincere in whatever you believe, it's all going to turn out okay. No. God sent his one and only Son as the Savior, the Lord. There is no other. He calls us to believe in him, the crucified and risen Jesus. Receive him and be saved. Reject him and you will not. Or lies like, you just need to believe that God exists. If you believe that Jesus exists, you'll be okay. Just mentally, intellectually assent to these things. No. It's about believing that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of God, but it's also about trusting him as your Lord and saying, my God, my Lord. Or lies like, Christian belief is just blind belief. You can't trust that rot. It's just, there's no evidence for it. It's just jump in the dark, leap of faith stuff. You can't believe it. No. We have the apostolic word which testifies that all that Jesus has achieved. We have the truth. True in that it's historical, but more than that, true in that it is God explaining what all that history means. God revealing himself to us in his Son, the truth about who he is. Our belief is not a blind leap in the dark. It's believing the written message about things that actually took place that revealed Jesus for who he actually is. The Lord God, it's about believing the truth of God. Or lies like, you can't believe it if you haven't seen it with your own eyes. Yeah, have you ever heard people say that to you? Look, if they really saw Jesus back then, why doesn't he appear to me? If he won't appear to me today, I'm just not going to believe it. I have to see him with my own eyes. No. Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. The apostles saw him risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit enabled them to fully understand all this, showed them. They wrote it down for us as God's message to us. And when we read it, we see Jesus with the eyes of trust. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, because these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have eternal life. Or lies like, the apostles believed these things because they saw miracles. Particularly, they saw the miracle of the resurrection. So we should only believe in Jesus if we see miracles done today by his followers. If a church is doing miracles, that's what brings people to believe and grows people in their belief. Miracles. No, we don't need more miracles. We have the miracles that Jesus and the apostles performed in the New Testament. They're the ones we need. And they're not just miracles, they're signs, what John calls them. Signs that point to who Jesus is, that teach us who he is, that display his glory. We don't need more miracles. We don't need another resurrection. We need to see what the miracles, resurrection, teaching, death of Jesus all reveal about him, which is they bring him glory as Lord and God. Or lies like that terrible thing that's happening to you, that difficult circumstance you're in, that's proof that they're really, you can't trust Jesus. If he was real and he was good, you just wouldn't be going through this. You wouldn't suffer this way. He would have fixed it. He would have taken it away. You can't believe in a God who allows that sort of thing to happen. No. Jesus is with us through the difficult and the terrible, the painful and the anguish. In fact, he's ultimately using these things to grow our trust in him. So important is our belief. So that we grow to trust him in every circumstance, no matter what. So that we hang on to his word and believe it to be true, even when all our experience is shouting to us, you cannot believe this. And when he returns, our belief will become sight. And all our pain and anguish will be wiped away forever, and there will only be unending eternal joy with him. Or lies like, if you're a believer and trust Jesus, just relax. You've got it. You've got eternal life. You've got the ticket. You're in. Just cruise. Oh, Jesus, trusting him, that's important. But there's so many other practical, important things we need to worry about in life. So just focus on your job and your family and your holidays and your renos and your retirement and your worries. And you've got Jesus. Let him take a back seat. Focus on, no. Your trust in Jesus is the central thing. Your family's trust, your church's trust. Our trust in Jesus must be an ever-growing thing. Otherwise, we risk our eternal future. All these lies of the evil one are designed to undermine and destroy faith, destroy belief. Stop people coming to belief, stop people growing in trusting Jesus. I don't have much time now to talk about other attacks of Satan, but just let me briefly mention one other. Satan's other big attack that destroys belief is tempting us into serious sin. For example, when a man starts to commit adultery, unless he very quickly repents, it usually very quickly leads to the point where he thinks, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Unrepentant sin has this insidious effect that stimulates doubt and unbelief, that darkens the heart and the mind. But that's a whole nother sermon. This life is a battle for belief. Our belief, our family's belief, our church's belief, our region's belief, our country's belief and our world's belief. In a moment we're going to sing. But why don't you take a moment as the band comes up to just think about these things and think about the battle for belief. What does that mean for me? How am I going? Fighting for the belief, myself, my family, and others. Oh, Father, we thank you that in your word we see Jesus clearly for who he is, that he is our Lord and our God. Lord, we ask this morning, please draw every one of us to true belief, to put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and our God, and so receive eternal life. And please, Father, enable us to grow in our trust in Jesus more and more, day by day, week by week, through all the ups and downs, the joys and the difficulties of life. And please, Father, help us to reach out with this New Testament message to the coasts, to the world, so that so many more people would come to faith in your Son and be forgiven. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.